This morning, after 60 messages scattered over a period of 3 years' worth of Sundays, we come to our last exposition of the last verses in the book of Job. So if you would, take your Bible and open to Job 42, verses 10 through 17, and please listen as I read Job 42, verses 10 through 17. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him. And they ate bread with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Huppah. In all the land, there were no found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days, and he lived happily ever after. Those last 6 words are not actually in the Hebrew text, just so you know. But if they were in the text, that's exactly where they would go. And he lived happily ever after. Those are words usually associated with fairy tales and folklore, happily ever after. They're words connected in our minds with childhood fantasy and romance, with larger-than-life stories, larger-than-life endings. And yet, be that as it may, the theme of happily ever after is abundantly clear here in the last 8 verses of Job. Job lived happily ever after. Now, if you have journeyed with us for the last 60 messages while we have been mining the depths of this unparalleled book, that phrase strikes a deep chord within you. Because after all of the loss, after all of the sacrifice, after all of the heartbreak, for this most ancient of all books to end with the clouds parting and the storm subsiding is almost more than we could have ever imagined. Happily ever after can be, as one writer wrote, the most beautiful and haunting words in the entire library of mankind. They are beautiful because they reflect the hope of everyone who's ever suffered under the hand of God. And yet, they also are haunting because happily ever after can sometimes seem 1,000,000 miles away. I say that because some who study this great book are very disturbed. They're very troubled by the fact that Job has a happy ending. And some would argue that Job's restoration is irrelevant to the story and untrue for most people who suffer. Some would say that this happily ever after ending cheapens the pain, minimizes the message, and distorts the lesson. The modern world would argue that ambiguity is the only fitting ending to a story like Job's, not happily ever after. Ambiguity and confusion and moral uncertainty, that's what it is that gives stories like this a more profound ring of truth, because they say everything to turn out rosy just doesn't square with reality. Modern readers like stories that mix up truth and error. Today's man or woman likes novels that get their heroes and their anti-heroes entangled with one another. For the post-postmodern world in which we live, it seems that it's more artistically elevated in some people's minds to end a love story and a loss story and a catastrophe story and a disease story with something that's more vague and unclear and obscure kind of conclusion. One author writes, quote, "Happiness, you see, is just an illusion of fate. A heavenly sleight of hand designed to make you believe in fairy tales, but there's no happily ever after. You only find happy endings in books," end quote. Theologian D.A. Carson addresses this trend when he says, in contemporary literature, ambiguity in moral questions is universally revered, while moral certainty is almost universally despised. The world distrusts happy endings, maybe because they sense the nearness of their own unhappy ending racing upon them. Regardless, Job ends well. The story of Job ends well. The loose ends of Job are tied, the wrongs are righted, the pain is subsided, and the tears are wiped away, but just maybe not in the way that you might have expected. It was English writer J.R.R. Tolkien, author of the famous Lord of the Rings anthology, as well as many other stories, who once coined a term which he called eucatastrophe. Eucatastrophe, E-U-C-A-T-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. Eucatastrophe was a new word that Tolkien coined by combining the Greek word eu, which means good, and the Greek word katastrophe, or catastrophe, destruction. So eucatastrophe, then, is a term that refers to the sudden turn of events at the end of a story which ensures that the protagonist does not meet some terrible, impending, very plausible, probable doom. Tolkien writes that eucatastrophe is the word that refers to that sudden, happy turn in a story which pierces you with the joy that brings tears. So what we have this morning before us in these last verses of Job is the eucatastrophe of Job. The eucatastrophe of Job, the much hoped for but sudden happy ending of the epic story that pierces us with the kind of joy that brings us to tears, because this is Job's happily ever after. And what is interesting about this last portion of this great story is not so much what it reveals to us about Job, but rather what it reveals to us about God. And I say that because here in the last eight verses of this mighty book, we have three manifestations of God's blessing upon Job's life that demonstrate to us, the reader, the unspeakable kindness of the Lord. Three areas of God's gracious goodness to Job that makes Job's story a happily ever after story. You see, after all the pain and all the loss, and after all the lack of empathy and comfort, and after all the ridicule and the shame and the blaming and the physical torment that Job went under, it is God himself who comes at the very end of the story, who reverses all that's happened to our tortured hero and brings us to tears with his own kind of happily ever after. You're taking notes this morning. What we have here are three manifestations of God's blessing upon Job. Three manifestations of God's blessing upon Job in seeing how God restores Job's honor, God repairs Job's heart, and God rewards Job's heritage. And we're going to go over those this morning in great detail. And what you're going to find is at the end of each one of these displays of God's amazing blessing, I want you to notice how we see a very important truth that's meant for us to consider as well. In each one of God's blessings to Job, we see a hint of God's blessing to us in the days that are to come. But before we do that, I want to comment on some very erroneous implications that some have associated with this text, so that we might not be seduced into believing that a kind of happily ever after scenario that God never promises here. First, let me say that there are no principles here in the verses that I just read to you for man to follow. There are no steps for him to climb. There are no applications for him to make sure that his suffering ends with prosperity. Rather, what we have here are only certain manifestations of what God actually did to Job 4,000 years ago and nothing more. You can't find in the passage I just read to you rules to abide in. You can't find guidelines to follow. All you have here is the way God blessed Job in the end because of his own marvelous, wonderful choice to do that. Just because God wants to. And yet some readers will read these words and glean out of it ways to get out of trouble with God. One writer I read said that what you have here in the book of Job are 12 principles that are essential for everyone desiring full restoration after experiencing life's challenges. In other words, what you have here in the book of Job are 12 principles that you can cling to that are going to make sure that you have full restoration from God. And interestingly, one of the principles was this, quote, "Job stood up like a man," end quote. Referring to Job 40, verse 7, when God says, "Now gird up your loins like a man, I will ask you and you instruct me." The only problem with that is there's no principle there that encourages men to stand up like a man. There's no implication in the text that man should stand up to God. But rather, God is actually in that verse, if you remember when we were here, that he's challenging God, Job, to stand up because he was sitting down. He's challenging God, Job, to dare face the admonition the Lord was about to unleash upon him if he could endure it. And yet this writer writes this, quote, "Even when tragedy strikes, men are called to continue to function in their roles as leaders of their families and communities," end quote. Tragically, there is no such principle in the book of Job for men to persevere in their role as leaders. Instead, the principle would be, don't presume to believe that you can stand in your pride before God. Now, I give this to you just as a sampling of the various ways that men have distorted the ending of this happy ending of Job, especially in the charismatic health, wealth, and prosperity realm. In his book titled Inside the Whirlwind, A Book of Job Through African Eyes, Jason A. Carter makes these insights about how charismatic theology has tried to apply the message of Job to support false teaching of prosperity to the poor tribesmen of Africa. He writes this, "The book of Job implies that the ontological greatness and majesty of God should alone be capable of sustaining faith and hope, not only the absence of blessings, but also in the presence of sufferings. By insisting wholeheartedly that Christian hope necessarily entails divine gifts, Pentecostals seem to miss entirely this pivotal perspective on the book of Job, without which it might be argued the entire book loses its essential meaning. The question may reasonably be asked, in fact, whether local Pentecostals have become so accommodated to a barter concept of religion through their cultural paradigms that God essentially becomes reduced to a cosmic bellhop. There are no incentives here in this closing words of Job that give us a pattern to follow so that we can glean from God fortune and blessing, even though the leaders of the charismatic movement might say so. Kenneth Copeland, probably one of the most popular charismatic teachers of his time, in his book, The Laws of Prosperity, makes this comment, "Faith is a spiritual force, a spiritual energy, a spiritual power. It is this force of faith which makes the laws of the spirit world function. There are certain laws governing prosperity revealed in God's word. Faith causes them to function," end quote. In other words, what he's saying is faith is a self-generating spiritual force that leads to prosperity. Whereas biblical Christianity understands faith to be the trust in the person of Jesus Christ, prosperity teachers advocate something quite different. But just for our time this morning, I think it's most important to comment on the prosperity gospel's view of prayer, because in their view, prayer is a tool to force God to grant prosperity. Creflo Dollar, I'll never get over his name. A prosperity teacher named Creflo Dollar? Really? Creflo Dollar, a mega leader in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, writes this, "When we pray, believing that we have already received what we are praying, God has no choice but to make our prayers come to pass. It is a key to getting results as a Christian," end quote. So this view of prayer, coupled with the prosperity doctrine of faith, can lead people to dangerous belief that they can attempt to manipulate God to get what they want, so as to lead them to the prosperity they desire. None of that is in the book of Job. There is no manipulation of God here. There's no ingredient to add. There's no recipe to follow. There's no prayer to recite. There's only the gracious demonstration of God's mercy upon the life of his servant Job. That is all that's being taught here. So as we go through these last verses of Job, we aren't looking for a pattern to follow so as to force God to turn our circumstances out for the best. We're not looking for or trying to figure out what Job did to make God give him the blessings that he received. We're not trying to figure out how we can do what we should do to make our life turn around, because it's not here. Now, our only goal here today is to understand how it was that our God, in the perfection of his perfect time, blessed the most suffering of men for his own glory. So let's begin with the first manifestation of God's blessing to Job. Namely, number one, God restores Job's honor. God restores Job's honor. And we see that in verse 10. Let me read that to you. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Now, when you first come to this verse in verse 10, we're struck by the fact that these words clearly connect the restoration of Job's fortunes to the prayer that he prayed for his friends. If you remember, when God had appeared in the whirlwind before Job and the others, he had delivered this divine monologue that we had gone over in depth. And he had done so with such force and such truth that eventually Job had repented of his sin. Job repented not for any sin that might have brought his devastations upon him, because remember, all that had happened by God was by God's allowance, not because of Job's sin. But Job repents for the sin that he had expressed in his fault-finding against God after the tragedies had overtaken him. But the three friends of Job, who had also witnessed the theophany of God, had just stood silent, and they had heard the same words and the same admonishment of God to Job, but they refused to repent for all they had done. And therefore, God then turns to these men, his attention, condemning them for not speaking to him with words of repentance for their sin, for misrepresenting God. And that's when we read that God commands these friends in Job 42, if you look, verse 8, right above the verses we're looking at. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up burnt offerings for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. My servant Job will pray for you. God had commanded them to go to Job so that his servant might pray for them. This is the prayer that verse 10 is referring to. So Job first is spiritually restored to God once he repents of his fault finding. And then also now Job is restored materially, emotionally, and physically once he prayed for his friends. How are we to understand this? Well, whatever is here in verse 10, there is without a doubt some kind of relationship between Job's prayer for his friends and God's restoration for his fortunes. But the question is, does this verse teach that if we obey God, then God brings about prosperity? There's no indication in God's command to pray for Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar that Job would receive blessing for doing that. There was no indication in God's command that Job would benefit at all from his intercession. It could be argued that Job didn't hear the words of God here to his friends, even though we presume that he did. It could be that Job repented and God turned his attention to the three, and Job was not privy to the Lord's comments and the three considering Job's willingness to pray for them. Perhaps the Lord was speaking about what he knew Job would do rather than what he had commanded his servant to do. That's possible. But regardless of whether Job prayed because he was commanded to pray or if God commanded the three to go to him because he knew Job would pray, there was never any indication that Job's prayer would be used in such a way to function other than to just be an expression of his humility to serve others through his tender-heartedness that had been created in him through repentance. Job didn't pray for his friend's restoration, thinking that it might lead to his own restoration. No, Job prayed for his friend's restoration because he was compelled to do so out of a heart that had been humbled and a heart that, well, now wanted to worship God. Job prayed for his three friends because he had become so utterly laid low by his confession of sin and acknowledgement of God's utter sovereignty that to do otherwise would be unthinkable. The idea being expressed here in verse 10 is not one of cause and effect. It is not one that says, because you prayed, I restored. But rather, verse 10 is an expression of God's unmerited grace in bestowing upon Job blessing. It is an expression of God's goodness, not an expression of God's bargain. Interestingly, the Hebrew here actually says, Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job while he was praying for his friends, not when he had prayed for his friends, as our translation says. In other words, God chose to restore Job's honor to him before he even finished his prayer, before he even accomplished any kind of formulistic rite of passage. God wasn't waiting for Job to dot all of his I's and cross all of his T's before he blessed him. God blessed Job while he prayed because of the unaffected, uncoerced grace and mercy of God to do so. This isn't a delayed fulfillment of the principle of retribution. This isn't a long overdue gift of God for all that he had stolen from Job, as some have sadly concluded. Some have said that the text here that says God increased Job's fortunes twofold is an insinuation that God had stolen from Job, and now he is returning what he stole twofold, because that's what it says in Exodus 22:4. But God is not paying back to Job what he owed him, as if God was under any kind of compulsion to fulfill our sense of justice. No. God here is choosing. He's choosing to restore to Job twice what he had lost to him, merely because God wants to bless his servant out of his own gracious character, not as a result of manipulation or any act on Job's part. This is very important for us to see. Very important, because believing the opposite can be very scarring to those in dire circumstances. Take Venitha Rendell Reisner. She's a woman who had undergone 21 surgeries by the age 13, spent years in the hospital, suffered verbal and physical bullying from schoolmates, had multiple miscarriages as a young wife, suffered the death of a child, a devastating progressive disease that forced her into a wheelchair. She feels ongoing pain, personal abandonment, and an unwanted divorce. Venitha had begged God many times for grace that would deliver her, yet to no avail. She had been personally ushered out the back door at healing services after being publicly chastised under the assumption that if you're not healed, it's your fault. Because, quote, God's will is for everyone to be healed always. The faithful will never suffer, end quote. She writes, quote, years ago, a colleague mentioned what he had learned from Job. I was surprised to hear that this study had yielded a markedly different conclusion than mine. In his words, Job got everything back and more for his suffering. He was blessed with more children and more money than he ever had before. That's what the story shows us. Doing the right thing always brings blessing and prosperity. That God's goal for us in this life is perfect health, total happiness, and financial gain. In this life, we simply need to name what we want, live the right way, and then claim our victory. That's what living for God looks like, end quote. And yet, Venitha's wheelchair remains occupied to this day. Randy Alcorn, author of the book, If God Is Good, says, quote, tragically, the prosperity gospel has poisoned the church and undermined our ability to deal with evil and suffering. Some churches today have no place for pain. Those who say God has healed them get the microphone, while those who continue to suffer are shamed into silence or ushered out the back door, end quote. There's no promise here of physical restoration in Job. There's no promise of financial restoration either, but there is a beautiful picture here of God's eagerness to restore the child who has come to his senses, turn to God for forgiveness, crying out to his heavenly Father for mercy, willing to forgive even those who had hurt him, not for the promise of restoration, but merely because God had moved his heart to change. You know where you see the clearest picture of this is in our Lord's parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. You remember the scene. The youngest son had demanded an inheritance from his father before his time, which was like wishing for his father's death. And off he ran into the depth of depravity. And once he had feasted upon the world for a while, the Bible says he came to his senses, he realized what he had done to his father, and he longed to be reconciled to him. And then we read this in Luke 15, verse 18 through 24. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf, kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. The son doesn't run to the father with expectation of riches. He doesn't come to his father believing that his repentance will gain him anything other than to be considered a slave. And yet the heart of the father, which is the heart of God in this parable, is the one that lavishes blessing upon his repentant son because of his great love and mercy and compassion to do that. He restores Job back in chapter 42, verse 12, twice the sheep, twice the camels, twice the oxen and donkeys than he had in chapter 1, which is more than a restoration of Job's financial world. It was a restoration of his honor as a man. Remember, once with the possessions that he had, Job was considered to be the greatest of all men in the ancient Near East, because his prosperity to others was a sign in all of his day that God had approved him. But after such devastation had come upon him, how could other people come to him and think that God was still with him? So the Lord, out of his complete and utter grace, restores back to Job much more than just material wealth. He restores back to Job a sense of honor as well, which prepares us for the second manifestation of God's blessing to Job. Not only did God restore Job's honor, but also God repaired Job's heart. God repaired Job's heart, and we see this in verse 11. Look with me as I read. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. You know, earlier this week, a lady from our church asked me what I was going to preach on this Lord's Day. And so I started to quote Job 42, verse 11 to her. And before I could finish explaining the verse, her eyes immediately filled with tears, to which I said, I haven't even started explaining the verse yet. It didn't need explaining. The word of God here at the end of the story of Job worked its own work in her tender heart in such a way that when she heard the words and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought about him, a beautiful joy just flooded her heart. Why? Because for anyone who has known the suffering of a life like Job, to anyone that has felt loss like his, to now read of the repair of his heart through the consolation of those who abandon him is the expression of the deepest desires of our life. We cry not just for Job, we cry for ourselves. We cry tears of joy because we see the possibility that all things will one day be made right. We see the possibility with God for every tear one day to be wiped away. We see in his family and his friends' decision to come to him and to eat bread with him, which is a sign of intimacy and closeness, and to wrap their arms around him and to lean their heads on his broken shoulders, a sign of hope for our lives as well. You remember back in Job 19, Job had shared with us something that was very tragic and yet very important as we read these verses. In verse 13 of chapter 19, we read, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me." At one time, you remember, Job was a man who once was the lord of his estate, and a man who had maids and servants and a wife and relatives and friends, all who were very, very intimate with him, who esteemed him and who loved him, who had in his plight utterly abandoned him. He says in verse 14, he's a forgotten man. And yet now, each of those in his family and all who had known him before the great catastrophe of his life came to him as the eucatastrophe of Job's story. This is the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Being abandoned by your friends, even your fellow believers, is something that the great apostle Paul suffered. In 1 Timothy 4:16, he writes, "At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." In Mark 14, verse 50, we read that even our Lord Jesus Christ was deserted by his own. It says, they all left him and fled. There's a time in life where hardships come that many are going to be tempted to desert the one who is suffering. Suffering, in some folks' minds, brings with it a sense of God's curse being on you. Your suffering means that there's a sense maybe of infection that can spread to anybody who holds you. Suffering in you can bring fear in others. And so it's not uncommon for those who suffer the greatest to suffer alone. But then God changes hearts. He moves souls and he removes barriers and he unites hands. This restoration of God went much further than just the bestowment of material fortunes back to Job. The restoration of God descended down into the consciences of men and women and compelled them to turn away from fear and judgment and allow them to be free once more to come to Job and hold him and love him again. This is one of the most beautiful aspects of this entire story, the restoration of Job's heart through the comforting of his own friends. And here in the middle, verse 11, we read that they did that because they recognized all the adversities that the Lord had brought upon him. You know, Satan is never mentioned in the book after Job chapter 2. God never brings up the issue of Satan to Job or his friends the entirety of the story. Job is never given an explanation of all that happened to him through the prism of demonic affliction. He's never shown a glimpse into the heavenly conversation of the prologue of the book. He's only allowed to understand what his friends understood, and that is namely, whatever happens to us, whatever doesn't happen to us, passes through the doorways of our lives by God's hand. Whatever's placed before us day after day, whatever is going before you in the trials of your life are never to be understood in any other way than it's God, the Lord God over all the universe that has brought these things to pass. There's no resentment. There's no us against him sentiment. There's just a deeply moving sense that God is God and his ways are mysterious. And even though we can never be fully able to explain the ways of God, we can trust in his decisions and we can accept his discipline and we can comfort one another with praise in one hand and empathy in the other. And then at the end of verse 11, we read that each one of his brothers and sisters and all that had known him, which were many, many people, each one of them gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. Now, this is very helpful for us. They not only comforted Job with their compassion, get this, they comforted Job with their currency as well. This isn't just their offering to the church as we do in this part of time of the world. It wasn't just a part of their normal giving, so to speak. This was a personal, intimate, individual giving of their own wealth for the purposes of getting their brother back on his feet again. This is a truly vivid expression of their deep and abiding love for him. This was the means through which God repaired Job's heart. And by the way, again, none of this is expected. None of this was what Job prayed for. Even as they approached him after all this time, he still is considered a leper. He's still there sitting on top of an ash heap among the other outcasts of society. Job had never once dreamed with all of his heart that those who would abandon him would one day knock on his door and come to him and send their hand to him and place a gift in his pocket and offer them his heart. But God, being rich in mercy and love, moved his people to help his servant. And so that Job's beaten face might once more be lifted up. We come now to the third and last manifestation of God's blessing to Job. Not only did God restore Job's honor, repair Job's heart, but now we see God also, number three, rewarded Job's heritage. God rewards Job's heritage. And we see this in verses 12 through 17. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapak. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. Now, at this point, it's important for us to remember that with the life of Job, we have no instant recovery. We don't have anything being expressed here in these words. There's no creating of wealth out of nothing. There wasn't that one day that Job was penniless, and then the next day, bam, instant wealth, instant fortune. That's not what you see here. No, in fact, the implication of the text is that it was the gold rings and the gifts that were given to him that were most likely used by him and his entrepreneurial savvy to reinvest in his life and to raise up that which he had before. That even though God had blessed Job to where it was twice before all he ever had, still Job had to put his hand to the plow and Job had to do the work to gain for himself wealth that he once had. The gaining of the sheep and the camels and the oxen and the donkeys just didn't happen because now Job, with all this new found wealth given to him by his family, allowed him just to march right down to the local animal farm and pick out 1,000 and 1,000 there and 1,000 more over here. It wasn't some kind of instant accumulation of possessions deal. The reward given to him was the ability to begin again. The ability to begin again. And I say that because when we first read these words, it might be tempting for us to imagine that Job was one day afflicted and then the next day affluent. But that's not the case. There's a whole lot of white spaces here that need to be filled in. For example, we don't know how fast Job recovered from his illness. We're not sure if the skin disease was cured overnight. The text doesn't even mention the restoration of his health. But if there was a healing, and you can relate to this, there would still have to be rehabilitation. There would have to still be getting used to real life again. Down in verse 13, we read that another part of his emotional healing of his heart was that the gift God gave him in 10 more children. But that doesn't happen in a vacuum. That means that even though God would bless his heart with good things, there would still be the need for restoration of a relationship with his wife. Even though the text doesn't mention her here, the fact is that Job was granted more children implies there was healing between them. In the beginning of the story, the last words we ever heard from Job's wife was a plea for him to curse God and die. Not exactly an easy thing to forgive once you've buried your children and your flesh is burning like fire. No, for there to be 10 more children means that there would have to be intimacy again. And for there to be intimacy again, there would have to be emotional healing and forgiveness. And for there to be healing and forgiveness, there would have to be prayer and long conversations and tears and more tears. Happily ever after comes to us as first hard ever after. On top of that, Job would still need to see the birth of his 10 separate children over the many different years, and they would be raising those children and the education of those children, the constant pouring their lives into those children about God and about what had happened. There would be memories of his children who had died and the sacrifices that had been made for them, and now the new children would have to be taught of the brothers and sisters who had been lost and lessons how God rewarded Job's family now with greater heritage than before. Yeah, there would be restoration for Job, but it was not an overnight miracle. It was a 140-year miracle that kept going on and on like life does. Critics have said this happily ever after inclusion of the 7 sons and the 3 daughters is an appalling example of Pollyanna inappropriateness of the story, that these 10 new children could never make up for the fact that God had allowed the first 10 to be killed. So why on earth would God believe that such a gift would fix what was broken? But what they miss, those who make such knee-jerk reactions to this ending, is the utter beauty that this scene evokes for a man like Job who had suffered so much. You know, years ago, I attended the funeral of a little 2-year-old boy named Oakes Muxlow, who was the grandson of Dave Muxlow, one of the elders here at Grace Church. Little Oakes had drowned in his bathtub accidentally, much to the utter horror and shock of his loving Christian parents. There were no words for the depth of the loss that those 2 dear parents felt. That little boy was their entire world, and his death left an unfillable hole in their heart. That was until almost a year later, God blessed the Muxlow family with the indescribable gift of 2 precious twin sons, 2 adorable blessings that filled that family with joy like they had never known. Oakes Muxlow would never, ever be forgotten in the hearts of his parents, but God's gift of twins to that hurting family gave them joy like they had never known before. Verse 14 tells us that Job, not his wife, named his daughters, which was not the custom in ancient Near East times, and yet Job had no problem breaking tradition. Their names themselves are so beautiful to understand. Jemima does not mean syrup. It means turtle dove, turtle dove. Keziah speaks of a spice like cinnamon, and Karen Huppa means cosmetic box, which refers to the container that would hold black powder for women's eyes. So all 3 daughters are filling each one of his senses with joy. The turtle dove to hear, the cinnamon to taste, the cosmetics to see. Job had life returned to him. And on top of that, verse 15 tells us that they were beautiful, the most beautiful daughters in the land, daughters so beautiful that Job would never have to worry if they would ever marry, because their physical charm was a guarantee. And on top of that, Job gave his daughters an inheritance which was never done in his day if the sons were still in the family. But Job, you see, was so filled with the sense of God's grace toward him that he lavished riches upon those who expected it the least, not just the sons of God that he had granted him, but the daughters that God had granted him as well. God had rewarded him with great heritage in his new family, and Job returned the reward to those he loved. And in fact, Job's heritage spanned way beyond just his new flock. Verse 16 tells us that Job saw in the remaining 140 years of his life, sons and grandsons, four generations passed before him. His own generation, his first children's generation, his present children's generation, and his grandson's generation. Four generations of family all paraded by this dear man until the day he died. Surely, he is the one thought of as the psalmist starts to speak in Psalm 128 of the blessing of the older and the joys that come to them when they say, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord blesses you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children." Happily ever after is not just some kind of cheap, superficial ending to a cataclysmic tale, but it's a deeply contemplated conclusion to the life of one who suffered so much in so many things. The end of Job is the eucatastrophe of Job. That sudden, happy turn in the story can pierce your heart with joy and bring you to tears. In the book, Crossing to Safety, the author, Wall Stegner, tells a story about a man and his wife named Sally who had finally decided to get a vacation to Italy. And as they approached a tiny village in southern Tuscany, they happened upon a 15th century fresco in a museum of the resurrected Christ by the artist Piero della Francesca. Sally's husband, like most tourists, just stopped casually to look at the painting and then moved on to the next picture. But Sally lingered behind, staring at the painted face of Christ. Despite the golden halo over Christ's head and the flag of victory in his hand, she saw that his eyes were staring to the foreground with a look that seemed to be remembering the pain of crucifixion, as if to suggest that if resurrection had happened, it had not yet been fully comprehended. When Sally's husband saw her staring at the painting, he couldn't figure out what it was that had so captured her interest in what she saw, and that was until he began to see her standing there, propped up on her crutches that she needed to use to walk, crutches that she had used ever since she was a child because of her bout with polio that had crippled her. His eyes then returned to the painting that she was captivated by and genuinely began to see what Sally saw in the eyes of this one who until moments ago had been so horribly dead. And the writer writes these words, that the truth in the promise of resurrection is this, that those who have been dead understand things that will never be understood by those who have only lived. Job had died in many ways throughout this story. Job had died in his heart at the day of his children's death. Job had died in his soul on the day his friends maligned his motives. Job had died in his soul the day his friends and his skin had been twisted away and eaten by disease. Job had died in his spirit the day he began to see his maker as an unjust judge. And then God, in a way like none before, symbolically resurrects this dead man walking. And God restores his heart with new children. And God restores his soul with a family who loved him. And God restores his skin to live 140 more years with joy. And then God restores his spirit by opening Job's eyes and allowing him to see his God in such a way that he is humbled and compassionate and tender. And so now this once dead Job knows life as one resurrected out of death and granted life unlike ever before. We have no evidence or records of the memorial service for Job. We can assume it was a wonderful day. People must have come from all over the land to pay their respects to the patriarchs of patriarchs. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all most likely had died by that time, for God has sustained Job for another 140 years. But it's possible that his children were there and his daughters were there with their husbands and the grandchildren standing beside them. And after they had sung some ancient hymns unto the Lord, and after they had bid their last goodbyes, one can only imagine that as they closed the entrance to his tomb, that perhaps his children placed a plaque above it, a plaque with some words etched into them for all to read. Once upon a time, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the Lord brought evil upon him, and he lived happily ever after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great study of this magnificent book. We are so thankful that you have allowed us to be witnesses of the teaching of it. Thank you for joint heirs and their just dear commitment to be so patient with me as we have gone through the last few years together looking at this book. Thank you for the final happy ending. We needed it so much. We are so thankful for all that you have taught us. We ask that in the days and the years to come, that you will remind us of the things that we have learned, that you would help us to be trusting in your ways, even when we cannot understand, even when heaven has meetings and plans that are made that never reach our ears in this life. May we cling to the cross. May we love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. May we read stories like this from the Old Testament to remind us of our faith. And may you one day be pleased with us as you come to us able to say, well done, good and faithful slave. That is our desire, dear Lord. Help us as we suffer. In Christ's name, amen.